You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
It's been a heavy last few months. I mean, let's really be honest with that. A heavy last few months, especially in the book of Joshua, and then leading us into a series on repentance. You have the land of Canaan here. No easy land. We have war. We have kings being beheaded. We have sin. We have loss of life. We have years of fighting. We have an ever-present struggle and lifelong task of fighting sin and repentance. It's been a loaded season of life. That's probably putting it mildly and putting it light. But there's a purpose. There is a purpose to the gravity of our sin. And it's not to send us into depression or to despair or even self-deprecation. That's not the idea of it. And I'm not a fan also of sitting around and just talking about how sinful we are all the time. This is a great conversation we had at our ministry leaders retreat. A great conversation. But what separates us Christians from the world is that we are growing in our understanding of sin because we are growing in our understanding of the glory of God. You can't have one without the other. And I know many of us are really depleted of our energy. We're exhausted from looking at the depths of our sin because it causes us to think, man, will this ever end? And I'm with you. Constant being in a mode of constant spiritual autopsy is not good. But if you come to the point in the last several months where you're tired of looking at your sin, feeling its gravity, and struggling to ultimately find joy, then I hope today is really a chapter turned in your journey, and really the journey of your soul. And so listen to what David says in Psalm 106. I read that psalm this week, and I thought it was perfect for where we're going. He says in verses 4 and 5, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them." God, when you save your people, help me. Help me to remember that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. David is asking God to help him see, rejoice, and glory when God does something miraculous. Israel's idolatry, their worship of false gods, their sacrificing of children to demons, their complaining, their distrust of the Lord, all of that is laid out in Psalm 106. All of those things would have made it very difficult for David to find any reason to rejoice. That's depressing. And we all are like David. We are so aware of how sinful we are, or maybe we think we're so aware. We're aware of how lowly we are, how disobedient we are on a regular basis. We, especially in the Reformed camp, are well aware of our depravity and sometimes to a terrible and damaging extreme. And so we want to cry out, my goodness, will somebody just tell me something good? Will somebody tell me something good? David, in his time as king, he dwelled in the very land that God promised, the land we're preaching through today, that we're talking about today. He saw it. He beheld it, right? He walked it. David witnessed God's salvation. He watched the Ark of the Covenant enter into Jerusalem. He saw the favor of God coming upon his people. David beheld it all, but even so, amidst it all, David was honest to say, "I struggle seeing you. I struggle rejoicing in you. I struggle glorying in you." And I think that's where some of us have been for the last few months, and maybe even coming into this morning. I mean, suffering, infighting, death, genocide, enslavement, disbelief, idolatry, hunger, thirst, homelessness are all descriptive of Israel the last 400 plus years leading up to today's story. Israel suffered greatly. Israel was well aware of their sufferings. They were well aware of their sin. And here they are receiving a great reward. It seems paradoxical. The land is more than just becoming, say, a homeowner with a nice lawn. This is the very fulfillment and fruit of generational long-suffering and faithfulness of the Lord. That's what we're beholding. And we often, we want to call it quits, we want to give up, we want to throw in the towel because we struggle to see the end goal, the ultimate prize. We lack vision and clarity. The suffering of our present time and the highlight of our sin, listen, church, is not in vain. The loss of life, the pain, the death, the sorrow, the hurt, the reminder of our sins, the tensions we have in our relationships are not for nothing. They are doing something in us all. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are moving towards a great reward, a great possession, a great inheritance, a life that is perfect and without suffering. That's where we are moving. And so today's story points us toward a greater inheritance, a reason for all of us to rejoice. Allow the last several months of suffering to not bring you down and to weigh you down, but to be rather glory producing for you today. So I would challenge you then to look at your suffering when it knocks on the door, to open the door, to invite it in, offer it a seat, and then make itself at home, and then make the demand to your suffering. Produce for me the enduring hope of God. If God was faithful to give the land promised to Israel through their sufferings, would he not be faithful to supply an even greater land, a greater inheritance that is only found in the sufferings of Christ? Yes. So right now, what we need to ask God is for him to help us see, to help us rejoice, and to help us glory in his salvation. Let's ask that right now. Father, we come to you honest. We have been suffering. We have been sorrowful. We have been depressed. We have been anxious. We have been toiling. We look at ourselves and we think, man, we are worthless. We are nothing. But God, you are calling us to look outside of ourselves, to see that you are greater, that the salvation you bring does produce in us a hope. And so, Father, help us, just like David asked for help, help us see, rejoice, and glory in your mighty work of salvation. Amen. And so this is the title. I'm using Psalm 106 as kind of a segue to title today's message. And it is, look, rejoice, and glory in the promises of God. Look, rejoice, and glory in the promises of God. And so we are to look, rejoice, and glory in God who is without limitation. Verses 1 through 7. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shehor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundaries of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrepoth, Maine, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land of Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. So again, Joshua chapter 12. What we saw there last week was not only did Moses and Joshua, you know, kick rear end and take names, what we're seeing here is a beautiful fulfillment of the promise of the Lord, that he was going to give this land to his people. And that was in part fulfilled through Moses and in part fulfilled through Joshua. And so what we see now here in verses 1 through 7 is this, that there's still land that is yet to be conquered. If you look on your seat near you, you'll notice a map. I printed off those maps for you. Feel free to keep them. But if you're looking at it, on the left side of the map, or you'll see kind of a big green area. That area indicates land and cities that Israel has conquered or has control of. And then if you kind of look to the outside of it in that, orangish color, I can't really tell what color that is, to the left, you'll see kind of a layout of all the cities that God is saying, you're still yet to conquer these places. So feel free in your spare time to find all those cities. But hopefully this can help give you a visual. So God is saying to Joshua, yeah, here's all the green area that we've got. We still have land that is yet to be conquered. So here's Joshua. He's no young man. He's in his, most likely, his mid-80s. And his time is coming to a close. Right? It's like the author says, yeah, Joshua's old. And then God confirms it. And Joshua's old, right? His life is coming to a close. There is what we see as an already but not yet to this story. An already but not yet. Joshua and all of Israel have come in and they've taken the land of Canaan, but it is yet still not fully inherited. It's not yet fully in control of Joshua and all Israel. Joshua ultimately needs to fulfill and complete what Moses had commissioned him to do back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. But there's a problem. His life is going to come to an end before it all happens. And though Joshua is old and the land is not yet fully conquered, his life, listen, has not been wasted. Joshua, despite his limitations, has reason to rejoice because God has been and will continue to be faithful. So here's the truth of the matter. Joshua is far too old. He's far too limited to finish the work. It will take decades and young blood to complete the task. So here's where the bigger part of the story of the Bible comes into play. Remember back in the beginning, if you can, when Pastor Nathan opened our series in Joshua, he talked about the name of Joshua and how Joshua underwent a name change in his history. His name used to be Hoshea, which just means salvation. Then Moses gave him a new name, and the name is Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So here's the picture. God reminds us that he, that is God, is the one who saves, and he is the one who fulfills his promises, not Joshua, not Israel. And so in verse 6, the Lord promises Joshua, I'm going to finish the task. I'm going to finish it. You're too old, you're too weak, you're too tired, you're too limited. I'm going to show you who I am and what I'm going to do for you. I am the one who never gets tired. I am the one who never grows old. I am the one who will see this promise through. And this is what God is saying. The Lord will finish the task. But at the same time, do not overlook what the Lord has already done. Don't overlook that. God has given you victory in Christ. You can continue the conquest, so to speak, because Jesus has already taken ground. He's already captured your heart. Joshua stands in Canaan victorious, but still with the need to conquer and control regions and cities. There are still enemies to defeat, but Canaan is no match for Israel to take over. Israel will begin to dwell in cities, and the land of Canaan will slowly turn into the land of Israel. But there's always in the history of Israel this story of really incompleteness. And that's, of course, until we get to the gospel of Jesus. Your body, church, your body, your mind, your soul, they are limited. They are. But through Jesus, your body, your soul, your mind has been conquered. Christ has conquered your whole being. Think of the pain, the suffering, the aging, the limitations we all have in our broken human frames. And now consider what Christ is doing in you. Paul tells us, even amidst our broken frame, God is taking us from one degree of glory to another. Even as Joshua ages and he becomes more and more limited, he is taking Joshua from one degree of glory to another. So then, allow your limitations, whatever they are, to give you reason to rejoice in the mighty work of God in you. So there's many areas of who we are, body, soul, mind, that need to be perfectly conquered and held captive to Christ. And there will be a day when all of that will be true, where all of us will be perfectly glorified and every aspect of who we are will be perfectly conquered by Christ, and we will never sin again. We will never suffer again. And though there are pockets of who we are that are yet to be held captive to Christ, that does not mean Jesus is unable to redeem them. Okay? Doesn't mean, well, I'm just too far gone. You may be limited, but Jesus is not limited. The point stands, you are in Christ victorious. Trust the Lord is promising to fulfill his righteous invasion into your soul. This is what we call progressive sanctification. Over time, your life, which used to resound with sin, with selfishness, with idolatry, with hopelessness, will slowly turn into Christ-centered territory. The map of your soul will become more green, so to speak. Israel wasn't sitting around upset because they still needed to conquer other parts of the land. They weren't sitting in despair because of that. You and I don't need to sit around upset that we're not yet perfect in every single way. Israel set up residence where they had conquered. They began to establish themselves and they continued on. So do not dwell in your limitations, but look to God who is not limited, who is not too weak, and he is able to continue to save you. Take up confidence in where you're at, not where you are not. Aim for the day you'll be perfect with Jesus, and do so by taking great joy in how Jesus has already conquered your heart. Rejoice in glory in Jesus as he promises us he will finish the task. I will finish the task. So what are the areas that you are still needing to see Christ control in your life? What are the areas of your life that you still need to be held captive to Christ is what I'm getting at. And don't misunderstand, we believe Jesus has conquered your heart, and I'm not saying that, but in a similar sense, like Israel is slowly taking the land, there are parts of your heart that are yet to be changed by the transforming power of the gospel. That's why we sin. This is why Paul calls us to walking in Christ. This is why he calls us to being transformed by the renewal of our mind. This is an active, progressive change for those of us who are in Christ. So what areas of our life are outside the green and are still in need of transformation? What are they? And then how is the Spirit of God leading you then to change? Perhaps then, our sorrow with sin, The last several months have been sorrow because we think the land that's yet to be conquered in our hearts is too much. It's too difficult. God can't possibly do it. Church, you have and can and will overcome the brokenness of this world because of Jesus Christ. There is no sin, there is no shame, there is no guilt, there is nothing that is too much or too far gone for Jesus to overcome and conquer. Maybe the question we need to ask is, do you trust the Lord will fully deliver you? Maybe the problem is we just distrust God. And if you struggle to trust, then you have to ask yourself, what is giving you reason not to trust? Do you feel like the enemy is stronger than God? Do you feel like your sin is stronger than God's salvation? Can you see how the Lord has already changed you? For those of you who are in Christ, can you see how the Lord has already changed you? I can look at myself and I can see how I've been able to overcome sins that I struggled with when I was 17, when I first came to faith. I can see how even I began to overcome sins that I wrestled with in my 20s. And now I still see God changing me in my 30s as I approach my 40s. Man, I can even see in the last 6 to 12 months how God has began to shape me and help me overcome really sins and struggles and wounding that has happened in my own soul. What about you? This is part of the reason Pastor Nathan has asked you to revisit your testimony and has asked us to really consider rewriting our testimony, not for the sake of just record keeping, but for the sake of you seeing what God has done in you. Sometimes we lose sight of the map. Oh, we have conquered a lot of land. Oh, Christ has done an amazing work in us. And so writing a testimony is helpful in seeing what God has done. And if you've forgotten what Christ has done in you, maybe that's the next thing you need to do is get a pen out, get some paper, and write your story. And maybe this morning God is showing you, not just this morning, recently, showing you your limitations so that you might actually see that He is the one who must finish the task. Hey, Joshua, you're too old. You can't do this. I'm going to finish it for you. But Pastor, I'm just a mess up. Get your eyes off yourself. That's the problem. We put our eyes on ourselves. And so we are to look and rejoice and glory in God who is without limitation. In verses 8 through 13, we are to look, rejoice, and glory even when we don't measure up. Let me read verses 8 through 13. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, as far as Dibon, in all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Salakah, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtoreth, and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Look, rejoice, and glory, even when we don't measure up. Israel does not fully obey God. We see that in verse 13. They don't fully obey God. And unfortunately, this becomes really a theme in the ongoing life of Israel. Granted, there are many times where Israel is very obedient and they come together as one man. It's very good. But there is a lot of times where they fall desperately short. So what does the Lord reveal to us in this passage? Does He punish Israel? No, we don't see that. What is it that God says he's going to do? I myself will drive them out. Verse 6. You're sinning. You didn't fully obey me. But I myself will drive them out. So let's all be real. We mess up a lot. We know this. We mess up a lot. But let's cling to a really, really, really good hope that God is going to finish the job. He's going to finish it. And this is what Paul reminds us in the book of Romans when he speaks about grace. When we sin, God's grace abounds. So every time we sin, God turns up the grace dial. He turns it up. And it doesn't matter how much we sin, God will always out-grace our sin. God's grace increasing does not give us a license to sin, and I want that to be absolutely clear. Well, let's just go on sinning then if God's just going to shower us with his grace. That's not the point. But here's the point. When God promises you salvation through Jesus, he follows through. That's what he's doing. Our salvation in Jesus is no more dependent on us than the conquering of the land was dependent upon Joshua or Israel. Salvation is not God coming down, giving us this amazing sales pitch for heaven, attempting to persuade us to some impulse buy of heaven with some moral currency. That's not what God's doing. He's not sitting here saying, hey, don't delay in choosing Jesus and being good because you never know, you could die on your way home from church this morning. The gospel of Jesus is not some impulsive behavioral modification purchase that results in heaven. That's not what it is. God called Israel to obey, but he never told them that their obedience equaled whether or not he would deliver them. He didn't base his work and his plan, his will, on their obedience. Man, I hope they obey, otherwise I'm not going to save them. If God simply was looking for behavior modification or behavior change, then he would have failed in this chapter by allowing Israel to continue into the land. He should have stopped right there and destroyed them all. But I'm not suggesting God is happy with their disobedience. I don't think the author is getting to that point. What I'm saying is that God's economy is not based on our ability to be moral, but on his love to change our hearts to love like he loves. God is showing Joshua, he's showing all of Israel, your behavior is not the aim, but your heart. You won't know how to behave until I change your heart. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Remember that story? Adam and Eve eat of the tree, they disobey, they hide in the bushes, God comes out, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, asking where, well, he says, where are you? And what does God not say? Adam and Eve, what have you done? You've misbehaved. He didn't say that. Where are you? And that question highlights the bigger problem than misbehavior. And the bigger problem is disunity with God or communion. Sometimes we say a chasm. Our relationship with God has been completely broken. Where are you? God's aim is to rejoin our hearts to his. And the only way that will be done is not by us behaving our way to God, but by him loving his way to us. God's not overlooking our sin. He's not like some exhausted parent who looks at their kids and just says, look, I give up. You never listen to me. I quit. But God is showing Israel what true, pure, holy love looks like. God is saying, in other words, I will finish the task. I will fulfill my promise for you on your behalf, even as you sin against me. My love for you is not self-seeking, but overflowing and outpouring. I want you to see that your behaviors do not determine the outcome and outpouring of my love for you. My love for you is determined by who I am. And who I am is eternally, supremely loving. God is giving us, really, in this scene, a preview, a trailer, if you will, of the greatest story that would ever be told. We read it this morning, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father made us to be like him. That's what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And we are to love. And we only know how to love him and others by what he did for us through Jesus. Out of love, the Father tells Joshua he will finish the task. Out of love, the Father would later send his son Jesus. Out of love, Jesus died for our sins. And out of love, the Father pulled Jesus from the grave. And out of love, Jesus poured out his Spirit onto all of us through faith. And the great momentum of love that came from the Father, that went to the Son, that is now to us, is now urging to go from us. And so what are we going to do with the love of God? What is Israel to do with the love of God? Clearly, they see that they've disobeyed and that God has done as he commanded, but at the same time, they are seeing a God who is not punishing them, but giving of himself to fight for them and to finish the job. Israel is to continue to be faithful despite their shortcomings. Israel was not designed to be a people only for and about themselves. That's not the purpose of the people of Israel. God raised up a people for himself so that the nations might know his glory. We see that laced all over the Old Testament. Israel was always to be a nation who reflected the radiant glory of God before all other nations. Israel was the light of God to the entire world. When King Solomon came to power after King David, he had the great privilege and honor of building the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, what an awesome task he had. And he says in his prayer, really, he answers the question, for what purpose is the temple being built? He says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Israel is to be a beacon of light to the nations, declaring there is no other God. So church, the love of God has been poured out onto you, onto us all. And while you and I were sinning, while we were actively in the midst of sinning, Christ saved us. So the flow of love from the Father to the Son to us ought to be pushing us to an overflow and outpouring of love to the nations. And so, yeah, we see the map of Israel. We see the cities and territories that are yet to be occupied. We see how those cities and regions yet to be conquered also represent the deeper recesses of the body, soul, mind that still need to be held captive to Christ. But now consider the conquest as mission. There are parts of this globe that are yet to be conquered by the gospel of Jesus. There are places on this planet where Christ is not known. The love of Christ has captured you, church. Captured you. Not so you can turn your love inward. That's not the point. Because that's what Adam and Eve did. They were made in the image and likeness of God, so they are able to image his love as outpouring, but they decided to turn it inward. They loved themselves more than God, which is what led them to eat from the tree. God did not turn his love inward towards Israel here, nor did he do so when he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. You and I are to imitate, to image God by being an outpouring, an overflowing representation of his love to the nations. You and I are lights in a dark world, cities on a hill that cannot be hidden. So when we look at the world, what do we see? Do we see vacations? Do we see opportunities to make ourselves happy, to make much of us? When we look at the world, what do we see? Does it do anything to our soul to see a world of people who do not know Christ? Does that affect us in any way? Does it bother you that there are people who don't know Jesus that are going to die without knowing the love of Christ? And don't you see, the Lord has made you his living, breathing, walking temple, so that as you go, his love goes with you and the nations might know he is God. Has not the love of Christ captured you? God has made you to be like himself, to pour out the love of Christ to the nations. And while you were sinning again, I say, Jesus died for you. So what love is that? Ask God to open your eyes to see the world is full of uncharted territory that needs to be conquered by Christ. We have drawn your attention really to the Perspectives course, as Carissa has said. And not because we think missions is what Christians are just supposed to do, but because the love of Christ must be shared with the whole world. It must be. We must be a church that is not only relentless about seeing our personal lives changed by the gospel, but we must be relentless about seeing the love of Christ reach every crack and crevice of the globe. Every soul must know about the glory of God. So maybe it's time for us to stop focusing on not measuring up so much and to focus on the one who has measured up on our behalf. Jesus is not asking you to make disciples when you get your stuff together, when you get your act together, when you behave a little bit better. Jesus wants you to make disciples now and to trust that he is enough. He wants you to show the world that his love is greater than anyone's ability to try and measure up. Let the world see that you're a mess up. Let the world consider us fools for the sake of Christ, right? So there's no more time to delay. There's no more time to delay. The love of Christ has come upon you. It's time for you to image God's love to the nations. And so if you need help gaining perspective, no pun intended, then sign up for Perspectives. It's a big time commitment, but if that's what you really need a global vision of what God is doing, sign up for this. And if money is the only thing that's holding you back, sign up and then come talk to us. We will do everything we can to help make it so that money is not an issue. I'd love to see 10, 15, 20 people sign up for this, and you put us in a hard position of trying to have to figure out what to do financially. That would be a great problem to have. But maybe you do have good perspective. Maybe that's not the problem. Maybe you just simply need to obey. So who are you going to share the love of Christ with this week? We need to have a global vision. But that global vision also needs to come home. What neighbor, what friend, what coworker have you not yet shared the good news with? Who is it that you have not shared the overflowing love of Christ with in your life? Maybe the Spirit's convicting you right now. Go this week and share the love of Christ. But there's so much work to be done, Pastor. There's so many lost people to reach. It just seems so daunting. We just can't do it all. Okay. But let's remember this. As we look, rejoice, and glory in what God has done, we will do it because it assures us he will finish what he started. look, rejoice, and glory in what God has done, because it assures us he will finish what he started. Verses 14 through 33. To the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by the fire of to the Lord of God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Maon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and, oh my goodness, Mepath. And here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do, because I'm getting a little antsy up here. So for the tribes of Reuben, their inheritance goes from verse 15 all the way through verse 23, okay? I didn't practice pronouncing these names, and I don't want to botch it. And then verse 24, he gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, which goes all the way through verse 28. Whew, thank you guys, I'm doing well. And verse 29, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, goes all the way through verse 31. Let me read verse 32 and 33. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So you know, for those of you who are criticizing me right now, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is good in every way. I'm not skipping it because I don't think it's worthy. So here we have inheritance that was given by Moses east of the Jordan. So here's this picture. If you look at your map, I believe on the right-hand side is the east of the Jordan. That's the land that was given by Moses. On the left-hand side of the map, so on the right-hand side is east of the Jordan. On the left-hand side is west of the Jordan and land that is still to be conquered. And so Moses, he did not give land to the Levites. The Levites were the priests. They're the ones who were to give their entire lives to worship. And ultimately, the tabernacle and the temple, God is their inheritance. Then you have the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So some of us get caught in a rut and think that there's no way out or no way forward. And so sometimes we need a good jog in the memory to see the inheritance that has been given to us already. In order for us to see the inheritance that is to come. So it's kind of like this. Hey, Joshua, look back at what you already have. Look where you are, and that will help you see and know that I'm going to fulfill what is to come. And so God reminds us of what he gave through Moses, which causes us to remember what he gave through Jesus. So what did Jesus give us? If you were to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, I'm not going to read it, but here's what you see Jesus giving us. He gave us redemption by his blood, forgiveness of sins, his grace that was lavished upon us, knowledge of the will of the Father, an inheritance, salvation, the Holy Spirit. And it is then the Spirit that assures us of an inheritance that is to come by sealing us and becoming really the deposit guaranteeing our full inheritance when we get to heaven. So it's an already but not yet. Jesus has given us an inheritance. The Spirit is going to make sure that we receive the inheritance and that it is ours. So it's like the map. The Lord has brought us into the land, but there's still areas of our lives that he is changing, that he's transforming, that he's making more like him. And so we can rejoice because of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing and will do. Moses and Joshua were fully aware. They weren't lacking vision. They knew that there was a much bigger plan. And ultimately that it could not, that bigger plan could not be accomplished in their lifetime. And how do I know that? Ladies, you know this. As you've been working through the book of Hebrews and Reflections, chapter 11 speaks of Moses saying that by faith Moses, he considered the sufferings of Christ, putting sufferings of Christ or the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, Moses, by faith, knew that it was more than just God delivering Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, that there was Messiah, that there's a greater land, a greater reward, a greater salvation. But Hebrews also speaks of Joshua in the fourth chapter, that if Joshua had given Israel rest in the land, if that's what it was, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Moses Joshua knew that the land of Canaan was not the end goal. Jesus is the assurance of things hoped for, things yet seen. He is the greater reward. He is the greater possession, the greater inheritance, the greater profit, the greater savior, the greater treasure. It's all about Jesus. He was the aim of Moses. He was the aim of Joshua. He was the aim of Israel and all of Israel's journeys. Both Moses and Joshua were but a shadow of the one to come. You think Moses was great? You think he's the greatest prophet of all? You think Joshua is an exceptional leader? They are nothing in comparison to Jesus, the greatest prophet, the greatest savior. And so we have seen Christ change our lives. And we've seen him change the lives of those around us. And so we have reason to rejoice this morning. We have reason to glory in God. And so the Father gave us Jesus. Jesus gave us eternal life. Jesus has, is, and continues to invade our hearts. And Jesus has called us to go and invade the nations, the neighborhoods, the workplace, our homes, everyday life with the love of Christ. So church, we must get outside ourselves and look and rejoice and glory in the promises of God that he ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ.